passionate teacher of the Word of God, who holds in very high reverence and high regard and is able to inspire a great reverence for the glory of God and for a reverence for the Holy Scriptures. And so we're excited to have him lead off our series this morning talking about the prophets. Where are you, Leon? Come on up here, brother. We're excited for you. Great. Let me get you a music stand, brother.
Okay. No tithe or anything? Okay. Good to see you, man. I thought we were doing tithing something else. I was like,
you could have been in the choir this morning, with Gray. And you, next time, wear your red shoes. You'd fit right in.
All right. Get a stand going here. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. The speaker's stand. Okay. It says it right there. Just in case you needed a different kind of stand. All right. We ready to go? Let's do it. Okay, all right. We gotta get you out of here by 2:30. All right. Father, give us the gift today to be grateful. Father, the enemy is plowing away our lives to make us ungrateful, unthankful, unexcited. That's what he lives for, Father. But you just radiate passion and excitement, and we pray, Lord, that for a gift this morning, would you allow us to just get excited about what is exciting, Lord? You are exciting. Life is exciting. The gospel is exciting. Would you give us that gift this morning, Lord, to have thankfulness, gratefulness, joy, Lord, that our neighbors will say, what's up with you people? And we're just filled with joy that could only come through you and through your gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon today is The Wonder, Hope, and Excitement of Expectation. And I want to open this sermon with an illustration that comes from one of many classic moments that I have now having children growing up. And, you know, when I was younger, I used to watch preachers talk about their kids all the time. I'm like, okay. But now you have kids, you realize it's just God just gives you illustrations that are just classic. So this moment is I was sitting studying, and I put a movie on for Providence. So she gave me some grace to study this a couple of years ago. And she comes running in the room ecstatic and excited to tell me, after watching a movie trailer on a DVD, to tell me that The Swan Princess 2 was coming to theaters this fall. And she was excited. The only problem with that was the DVD was about 5 years older than she was at the time. And I share that story to show you that the wonder and hope and excitement that comes with expectation, but also to help us see the result of the opposite of expectation. For I, the Scrooge that I am, knowing that the time had come and gone for that movie's release, did the fatherly laugh and you know, explained to her the reality of the situation. But obviously, I just couldn't share the excitement and wonder that I saw in her face because I had no expectation of it. Not to mention my over 34 years of life, my general desensitization towards movie releases that has developed after being sold exciting expectation from a 1 minute trailer that turns out to be naught but traps to make you endure a terrible movie. So if you guys have been there, you know how that is. You get pumped about a movie and it seems like the trailer was better than the movie. And maybe we should just put lots of trailers together and we'd leave the theater excited. But I bring up that story on a serious note to illustrate a terrible parallel that I feel warring against me at times through this Christian walk, and that many of you have felt as you've gone through this Christian life, and something that at times I feel is residing underneath much of modern day Western Christianity, and maybe not every week in this church, maybe not in this church, but over in general in Western Christianity, I feel this parallel to the illustration I just showed you. It's an undiscussed feeling that I felt creep in its way often among us. It's in the back of your thoughts, a feeling at times like we are all trying to pump ourselves up and reinvent the excitement to promo a movie that came out decades ago. A movie that, if we were honest, we have never really sat through to get the full depth of the plot to, and instead have slowly lost the initial excitement and the mystery and the wonder and true expectation from it. So the journey goes on for some in Christianity, but simply out of tradition or out of routine. But the wonder is gone. The excitement and the mystery and the hope, the expectation has all but faded. But you can feel a glimmer of that expectation perhaps resurface at this time of year. with Christmas, a residue of expectation and mystery that culture is somehow unconsciously hung on to, if only out of a yearly tradition. The little warm yellow lights hanging from rooftops, the glittering radiance of decorated Christmas trees seen at night through a neighbor's window, the childlike nostalgia when you hear old Christmas music, the mystery of it all, Christmas sweaters among the cold air, the wonder and smell of a gingerbread latte and special red seasonal cups from Starbucks. All of it is fighting to provoke and remind us and to provoke expectation and wonder in us again that is tied to what we have tied to the birth of Christ that we now have called Christmas. But as a fellow follower of Yeshua, I want to do more than just stir up those feelings today. I want to take us to the scripture with full confidence to remind us that the way we approach that old, predictable, unexciting movie we think we've seen before is not the way we are to approach the scripture. Lack of expectation, lack of excitement and wonder and hope is not to be our disposition as Christians. For this is not a single movie that you watch once and move on from. It's a trilogy to be engrossed in, whose third act is still to come and is unlike anything we've been privileged to see or feel before. It will be forever now playing. It has no end credits. This thing just gets better. So what I'm crying out for God today is that he would, and for you and for my own soul, is that the thankfulness of expectation we have in Scripture, I want to have that. I want God to show us, I'm praying that he'll show us and to penetrate our hearts to see that expectation is a gift. I want to show you from a passage today in 1 Peter that a disposition of mediocrity, of no wonder and expectation, of settling for mere tradition is in opposition to the sound that we hear in Scripture. It is in opposition to the disposition of the prophets who heralded these prophecies to a coming generation with excitement and expectation. So before we dive into that passage, I want to just basically build a framework for that passage with four major questions that Morgan challenged me to answer concerning expectation and the prophets in this sermon. And these are those questions. Firstly, why would we be expecting anything? Secondly, who were the prophets and what did they prophesy about the coming Messiah? Thirdly, what did the Jews expect? And fourthly, why does this matter for us today? Now, as I got those questions and I started to look at them, I got to tell you, I couldn't move past the first one. And I kept studying and thinking about a way that the sermon was going to come out. And the more I stayed on that first one, I just couldn't move past it. And I decided that as I looked through the questions, that what I really needed to do was move that question to the very end and tackle questions 2 and 3, the historical questions first. Because the truth is, sometimes something is so big, but you need some weight behind it to see it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump into those set. I'm going to skip past the first question, go into the next two, and then at the end, after I build some historical context, and maybe, thank you, Mr. Glenn, maybe after I build the weight of it all, when we come back to that last question, we'll feel it with the weight that is befitting of it. So let's build some weight for those two questions. So let's get into our text to do that. Okay, a little context for this passage. If you could just look at the screen, 1 Peter should be up there. I want to set a little context for the passage real quick so that we don't just jump into it without some context. Peter here in 1 Peter is writing to exiled Jews from the original dispersion. When the Jewish people went into captivity under Babylon, they were dispersed across the world. Okay, now when we come to the time of Jesus, some have returned to Jerusalem, but there's still people out there. And I gather they've become Christians, and just after studying Acts, I would gather that most of those people that became Christians from the dispersion, those Jews living in different places, happened when they, remember the book of Acts when Peter was preaching and at the time of Passover and all the Jews were there from the other parts of the nation. So I believe these people have been made Christians, Jewish people made Christians and sent back to their own lands, and now Peter is writing a letter to them, to the exiles in dispersion. And now think about it, now that they're out there, and now that Christianity has started, the book of Acts also tells us that there's a lot of persecution happened, so they can't come back anymore. They can come back, but they're not welcome. They're not welcome to partake of Passover and the Feast of Booths because they're now Christians, and Christians are being persecuted. So you can imagine the importance of this letter and the hope they need being away from Jerusalem. The Jews have only known Jerusalem. That was their cultural center, and they can no longer come in. So Peter's writing with passion to those people out there that only have each other. And that's the context that we find this letter. As he explains to them, he talks about their salvation and the providence of God in their salvation. So that's what we pick up in 1 Peter. If you could look at the screens or follow along or in your Bibles. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is an amazing passage. And I would ask you to dwell on it at times, but we'll focus in on it today. So let's go straight to our first question from that text. Who were the prophets and what did they prophesy about the coming Messiah? Just a quick, simple answer. The prophets were men from our text. The prophets were men whom the Spirit of Christ spoke through to his people Israel. The letter of Hebrews states this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Thus, Jesus, when he came and spoke to Israel, was the final prophet to Israel. He prophesied both judgment and grace. Now, these prophets don't fit some of you. When I say the word prophet, some of you may have had experiences that have a stereotypical concept of religious men that pop in your mind. Maybe some of you picture white-collared clergymen, so to speak. But these were not those kind of men. These were not men groomed for the art of prophecy. They were not conformed by a board of charismatic prophets and ordained. They don't wear fancy white suits and embroidered handkerchiefs with platform ministries and million-dollar TV shows. No, the scriptures are just beautifully raw. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. That's all you get. No personal background, no promo for his TV show, just the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beri. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Jeremiah gets one extra fragment of information about him. I guess he was special to God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hica, one of the priests who were in Ananoth. Hopefully there was only one or two. Before I jump off from that, let me not mislead some of the sophisticated and analytical among us that are into history and everything. You do get important details of when they prophesied, details concerning the leadership at the time, leaving us great sources to reference time, showing the accuracy and the accountableness and the genre of Scripture as a historical record. And I say that because that's important, because Scripture is often prescribed to us as a cute little lesson filled with a fable for children. But listen to this, for instance, concerning Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's some detail there, so you know when he lived and what he was talking about and what was going on. Or even Ezekiel, which is immense detail. In the 13th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles of Chebnar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year, in brackets it says, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans. And anyway, can you see the detail? He's trying to make sure you know what day it was. You don't do that in fables. In fables, you just start it once upon a time. No, you don't give details of who is what, so you have accountability. That is the scripture. It's a historical record that we can use now for all of history to focus on something. Anyway, that's a total sidetrack. But regarding themselves, the prophets, there was no fame in being a prophet. As a matter of fact, Jesus says to the leaders among Israel when he comes in judgment, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets." And then he says later, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." There's no fame in this. There's no white suit. You wouldn't be on TV because you don't want to be known when you're a prophet, because they kill you. There were many others who prophesied concerning the Messiah, not as recognized solely as prophets. David, for instance, has. If you read the Psalms and you understand that Christ is somehow intermingled, it's just amazing. I don't know how it works, but somehow he's prophesying, speaking of Jesus, yet Jesus is the one telling him what to. It's just beyond capacity to grasp, but it's beautiful. Moses, who was called a prophet to Israel, And he's the one that said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is him who you should listen to. It's interesting, that passage in Deuteronomy, this is a quick side note, that the reason God did that is because Israel was scared. Remember when they came to the mountain and God spoke and they said, please let not him speak to us again. So God graciously says, is right, I'll give you a prophet. I'll give you someone to speak for me, because if I was in your presence, you're terrified. Which is so beautiful when he comes as a prophet, as Jesus the man, to speak to us, to relate on human terms so we could listen to him without fear. All of the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, and there are many that I could have chosen to preach from in this season. But the reason I chose this particular text is this. First Peter it gives such insight to the heart of the prophets. And the particular language that they use it better encompasses the expectation of what was coming with the birth of the Messiah. Now the truth is, many people will be here on the 25th that are fine and acknowledge the coming of the Messiah as a person, as a figure, as a tradition. But the prophet spoke of more than that. Listen to the passage when it says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. You can come to Christmas and you can celebrate Jesus, but there's another thing to hear, that the prophets were not just speaking of someone coming, but about the grace that was to be yours. He goes on. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring the person of the time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What a beautiful word. That's what came with the Messiah. So, who are these prophets? Oh, let me back up, sorry. Let's back up to one more thing I want to notice before we move on to about the prophets. But notice something about the prophets. Listen to this passage in this passage again from our text. Concerning this salvation, Peter is speaking about the prophets. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So this is Peter speaking to modern day Jews about the prophets speaking to them. Listen to what he says about the prophets. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when he would come. Who were the prophets? They were servants setting a table with wonder, hope, and excitement and expectation for generations to come long after them. A table that they could only dine at by faith, but that we come to in full revelation. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time. They sat at that table, but they sat alone with hunger to understand who was coming to dine. And when he was coming to dine. But we come to that table with full joy, saying, as Paul said, I know him whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me. When we come to that table to sit, we know exactly who's coming to the table. We know his name, we know when he came, and we know what he did. The prophets could only see that by faith. They're at the table waiting, but we get to come in. And that's what the prophets had such passion to search and inquire. When is he coming? Because I want to see who's coming to the table. But by the time they died, they never would have seen it. Isaiah, for 700 years, would not see the person he spoke of. So I ask you, did Isaiah understand the weight of what or who he wrote in the midst of prophesying judgment and warning to a people who are about to be given into captivity? You know Isaiah, we quote Isaiah 53 all the time, we quote Isaiah 9. Do you realize Isaiah was preaching to a people about to go into captivity? He was telling them, the Assyrians are going to come and you'll never be again. Israel has never been again. The people are gone. Judah was what became, when come the Jesus time, that was the tribe of Judah. Israel was distinguished. They become what? The Samaritans. So that's who he's preaching to. So think about that when Isaiah's coming and in the midst of that gloom and that people that are in anguish, he comes to him and says this. So they're about to go into captivity, he preaches all this gloom, and in the midst, he just switches and says this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the harvest, as they are glad and they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Into a people about to go into captivity, he says that. They'll never see it. They'll never see one who's called a mighty king and counselor. We understand that because we're on this side. So when we're singing those songs, we've got to remember the context that they came out of and the joy that should come from us. And then to that same Israel, now ravaged and enslaved. Later in the book of Isaiah, their land ransacked and repopulated. He wrote, as he's in captivity with them, he wrote of a suffering Messiah to come at some point which he knew not. And to a desperate people, he wrote, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they will understand." To those people, he wrote those words in captivity. Did David understand the man of whom he spoke when in the Spirit of Christ directed him to pen in the Psalms? Now think about this. David is there and he's hearing from the Spirit. And this Spirit comes to him and says this, "Write this. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? For the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day and by day, but you do not answer. And by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and they delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. And they were trusted and not put to their shame." So he's writing at this point. I think he's okay until he gets to this part. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Does anyone recognize that passage? They didn't. David didn't recognize that passage because he wrote it of something that hadn't happened yet. The reason you have emotions and affections when you read that is because you are on this side of what they prophesied. They sat at a table and speaking of one they did not know. And who, I think David stopped and said, "Who is this? Who is this man who calls himself a worm? If he could only know that the very God he worshipped was the one speaking to him of what he was to do. If he could have that passion, do you think he would have been dancing more naked than he did often? Then what then is expected of us?" He goes on, David, "For dogs encompass me and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots." David had not experienced that. David was not watching anyone, but he was speaking what he was told to write, what he felt and the passion. So when you're reading that psalm, you see some side of the inside of Christ in that. Lastly, did Hosea understand when the grace would become when he was told, "Name your daughter, call her name, No Mercy. And call your son, You Are Not My People." Can you imagine this? You're a father. I had to really dwell on this. In the passage of Hosea, the Lord comes to Hosea and says, "Take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom and name them this." He says, name him, not my people, name her, No Mercy. Now, if you have kids, you can read that, and it's just Bible stuff. But when you really have, can you think, "I'm going to name you"? I mean, I named my daughter Providence for a reason. There was a lot of stuff going in my life, and had meaning. But to have to name your child, who you do love, No Mercy. You Are Not My People. Did he know what, did he, when he did that, when he did what the Lord told him to do, that he wouldn't even see the result of that or the reason for that in his lifetime? For us, they served. Moving on. We'll come back to that. To the third question. What did the Jews expect? Think about this. Micah was the last, you know, in your Bible, you flip through and you hear Matthew, before that's Micah. Micah was the last prophet to Israel for 400 years. Malachi, not Micah, you're right. He's another guy. Malachi. Cousins. for the last prophet for 400 years. So what do you think the Jews expected by this time? Generations have passed. Generations of hardening, generations of no prophet, generations of not knowing what's going on there in captivity, being passed from Greece to Rome. 400 years, no one speaks. Well, we can see from Scripture that the prophets told Israel what to look for. They still had the Bible. They read and memorized this. They told him where he would be born. They told him from what tribe he would come, from the tribe of Judah. They told him in Isaiah 53 what his status would be among men. They told him what he would accomplish. And it seems there was much excitement and expectation among them, even with 400 years of silence. It seems there was expectation when Christ came. So why did the Jews not recognize him when he came? Why did he come to his own and his own did not receive him, as John says? When he taught, they did to some degree begin to consider him as the Messiah. There was talk about him being the Messiah, and thousands followed him until he rubbed against the grain of what their 400-year-long idol looked like. And there they left him to continue to look for another. And even to this day, they look for another. Question. At the cross, did the Pharisees and the rulers who memorized the Torah meticulously and taught with precision and made commentary for the law and the prophets and the law and the prophets, did they not recognize those texts? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. As they walked past Christ on the cross, turning from Jerusalem and pointed their face away not to look upon him who hung on a tree, did they not recognize that passage from the prophets that they studied and taught from? He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And his stripes, we are healed. They look upon a striped, lacerated, beaten man, and it never crosses their mind that all of that they have read and taught and prophesied and expected, the Messiah was right there in front of them. There was three major issues that stopped them from seeing, in some ways, what should have been obvious. The reconciliation issue. The Jews had such a hard time with the passage of Scripture that David would say, he was a son of David, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the nations a footstool for your feet. And then he read Isaiah 53 that said, he will be not recognized among us, high and lifted up, scorned and undistinguishable by people. And they couldn't put these two together because their idol of what he was supposed to look like, they couldn't merge these two together. That was a reconciliation issue. So what they started to say was, well, all the prophecies about suffering are referring to us, people Israel. And the Messiah, he's coming in like David. He's going to come in on a horse and rescue us all. Or there's a concept, there'll be twins. There'll be a suffering servant, he'll go through this, and then there'll be a real Messiah that will come and fulfill what we expect. A reigning king. So when Jesus come, he didn't look like what they expected, and they dismissed him. They dismissed the Messiah. Secondly, there was the ethnic ignorance issue. All the way through Scripture, you have to pay attention when we're reading, especially Christmas verses. We go into Luke. Remember when we talk about Simeon, it says this. Now that when Jesus is brought towards the temple to be at the 8 days to be purified according to the law of Moses, there's a man called Simeon there, a prophet. And it says that this, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and his man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay? Remember the prophetess Anna? That comes later in the passage, in Luke 2. It says this, it says that she was mourning in the temple and says, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak to him, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Notice, Israel, Jerusalem. There was an ethnic issue. The people were excited and expecting Messiah, but he was coming to rescue who? Them. because they're in captivity under those evil Gentile Romans, so they're waiting for deliverance. So when the Messiah comes, they kind of neglect all the passages in the past. They forget that David's grandmother was Ruth, a Moabite. They forget all the Gentiles in the lineage. So when Jesus is talking to sinners, when Jesus is talking to Samaritans, when Jesus is being around those and speaking to Gentiles, they have a problem with that. All this talk of a global kingdom and people coming in, there was an ethnic that stopped them from seeing the Messiah. Thirdly and lastly, there was a religious issue. The Jewish people had grown accustomed to the self-righteous religious Pharisees and Sadducees as defining what was godly. And Jesus came and attacked their corrupt concept of godliness by revealing the true character of God as far from religious. In fact, almost a mocker and a condemner of religiosity. Listen to Jesus as he speaks to the Pharisees, the godly amongst them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is not what the Jews were expecting. And disappointment and the feeling of being deceived deceives makes powerful blinders. There's nothing like leaving a movie by someone that puts it out and is terrible. You're not going to watch another one of his movies ever. Because disappointment is powerful. In fact, some superstar or some rock star or some sports guy can mess up and you'll never go see anything again because the disappointment is a powerful thing. All right, now quickly bring home the punch. So here was the first question that I delayed on, that Morgan asked me to challenge me to do. Why would we be expecting anything? The answer to this first question is quick, yet the weight of it is easily missed in familiarity. When we read this passage at first, I think we are prone to emphasize the word expecting when we read it. So we read it like this: why would we be expecting anything? And the sermon could definitely go that way. And that at first is how I read it. But for some reason, something else stood out to me when I read this sentence. The weight of the message, this particular message, and the reason I left it to the end is this. It was not the word expecting that stood out to me, but the word we. It's the we that held me up from moving on when I first read this. And the answer to that question is we wouldn't be expecting anything. Because we weren't looking. The first thing we need to see about our passage today that I chose to bring this out from is that is its context. The body of the letter that 1 Peter is found in and who it's addressed to and the time frame it was in. It was written to ethnic Jews, the Hebrew people, the faithful descendants of Judah that had become followers of their promised Messiah. Ethnic Jews to whom the Messiah had come. Ethnic Jews reading the prophets, waiting expectantly on the birth of their Messiah, the fulfillment of their prophets, of their ancestors, of their Psalms, writing in history of their great King David, promises of their father Abraham, and of their first prophet and leader, and having been delivered from Egypt, Moses. Ethnic Jews writing and circulating the gospel which contained that account. Listen to Paul's description of the ethnic Hebrew people in the book of Romans. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The we in our first question is realistically referring to us when we ask it, here in this room. Westerners, but nonetheless, Gentiles, the descendants of Gentiles. We were not the descendants of those delivered from slavery in Egypt. We were the descendants of the Egyptians. We are not descendants of that brave Caleb and Joshua told to their children spying on the Canaanites. We are the descendants of Canaanites, Gentiles, nations outside of ethnic Israel. And we, according to their scripture, that we have come into possession of, in its Hebrew origin, we're not seeking after a coming Savior. For we knew nothing of that salvation. We had not been told of the coming Messiah. We had no prophets, no Jeremiah, no Isaiah, no Habakkuk, no Joel, no Obadiah, no Hosea. We knew of no child to be born in Bethlehem. None of our shepherds heard angelic beings singing. No virgin to give birth. We were left to ourselves, dying in ignorance, dying, ignoring, and suppressing the testimony of nature, and knew nothing of the prophecies given to this enslaved and unimportant people. Which brings me to the last question. Why does this matter to us? What are the prophecies and those prophets matter to us today? They matter to us because they didn't matter to us. Because God, when we had ceased long ago to even acknowledge him, included us, Gentiles, in his people as he spoke to Israel's prophets. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 9 as he quotes Isaiah, who prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. And notice the "and" in his sentence before the quotes. Romans 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Circumcised Jews. Read that again. "For I tell you that Christ," Jesus Christ, "became a servant to the circumcised," the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," meaning the prophecies, what he said would happen, "and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written in Isaiah, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And it is said, and again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will have hope.'" This matters because this is now our context. This is now our legacy, our heritage, our prophets. This gracious reality is what should form our disposition. It matters to us because it was to Gentiles that Paul wrote the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." It matters to us because as the Spirit of Christ spoke to Hosea and told him to name his daughter No Mercy, and then his son Not My People, Christ, who is not bound by time, as he told Isaiah to do that, he also was guiding the hand of Paul. So he's got, Jesus has two pens here, two minds he's controlling and moving in. He's moving in and speaking to and using Hosea and Paul at the same time. Can you understand that? Jesus is outside of time. And as one, he's telling Hosea, "Name your daughter No Mercy. Name your son Not My People." At the same time, he's writing to Paul in the book of Romans. Paul says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God." This is why it matters to us. The most amazing thing about us celebrating the birth of Christ at this time of year is that we even know about it. If we have begun, and our ending conclusion, if we have begun to expect very little from this season, to lose this little wonder an adult can retain, if we have moved from the very little reverence of dwelling on the Word becoming flesh, I suggest to us all that it may be in part that we have grown familiar and have lost and have or have never had the found the grandness of this truth, that we had nothing to do with any of this. We weren't looking for a Messiah. We didn't even realize we needed one. We were here, left to ourselves in sin, and hated by the people from whom the Messiah came. They hated us. The Jewish people hated Gentiles, and rightfully so. But the Messiah came through them. Salvation is from the Jews. Lost and unaware and outside of honest examination of our empty souls. But he came to us. He didn't leave us. What does this mean for us? It means this, that we are to celebrate. We Gentiles are to be the most joyous of people. We are to be the loudest carol singers and merriest of people waiting for eggnog lattes in Starbucks, the most extravagant decorators of homes, givers of acts of kindness, of generosity, and of gifts, for we have come to a full table of expectation. We have seen and felt in our hearts him of who the prophets only spoke. our last statement. We Gentiles, who were reminded in the letter to the Ephesians, this is what Paul says to us, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what Paul said to Gentiles in the letter to Ephesians. But instead, we stand here today, we have wonder, hope, and the excitement of expectation. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Leon. I can't overemphasize that thought, that it matters to us, because in one sense, it shouldn't matter to us. That God came outside of our own ability, time, place, and has caused this Christ to come into the world. Us having no hope in this world. No hope. And you think of the season, think of our culture, thank God for it. I mean, listen, even with all the commercialism and stuff that's stuffed inside the Christmas turkey, so to speak, man, I'm still glad for it. Man, I'm so glad to walk into Starbucks, man, and hear, God rest you, merry gentlemen, preaching the gospel. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Tidings of comfort and joy. That message can be declared, that the thing that was rejected and despised by men is now the chief cornerstone of our faith and our culture. And I'm so grateful for it. If you're here this morning, let's take a moment and pray for you, pray for our hearts, that we would receive that. That there would be room in the inn for that message of hope. Just pray for us before we move on from this moment. Father, I thank you today for that tremendous word. We heard a lot of scriptures. You gave us a lot of scriptures to consider, to cause, to fill our mind, to fill us with wonder and hope. If you're here this morning, you know that hearing the word of God preached, that you're outside of a relationship with God this morning, that Jesus has never been the Lord, the Master, your own Messiah, the Savior of your own life. You've never surrendered your will to Him and asked Him to come in as King of your life. And this morning you're saying, you know what? I want to do that. I want to respond to the grace shown me in the word of God and through the person of Jesus. Would you just raise your hand this morning? You're saying, I want to give my life to that King, that Messiah. Yeah. Yeah, see your hand. God bless you. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for these. God, we just thank you, yes, for these hands, Lord, people's lives. Lord, they're all precious to you. I'm going to ask everyone here in this room just to pray along with me. And if you raise your hand, I want you just to pray this prayer along with me. Again, it's not the words you say, it's the condition of your heart that God sees. Listen, when I gave my life to Christ, I mean, I prayed a simple prayer, Lord, make me new, and everything was changed. Would you all just pray along with me? Say, Lord Jesus, I come to you today and see my own heart far from you, far from grace. And I come and I ask you to forgive me of my sin, of doing what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. Would you forgive me for being the Lord of my own life? And right now, I take myself off the throne of my life and receive you as the King of my heart and the Lord of my life. I ask that you would put your seed in my heart and change my life. And by your grace, I commit to serve you forever. In Jesus' name. Lord, for everyone that raised their hand, Lord, I pray that you would now come. Lord, touch their hearts. Lord, I thank you for your promise of salvation. We can look on you, Jesus, both in your birth, in your death, and your resurrection, as a story for what mankind needs. Lord, I pray you'd minister to those that raise their hand on now. In Jesus' name, thank you for coming in. Thank you for filling them as you filled that manger 2,000 years ago with light and hope. Lord, with angels singing. Lord, with shepherds rejoicing. With the wonder of parents who'd received a great gift. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, oh God. In Jesus' name. Before we go, the ushers are going to come forward. We're going to receive our tithes and offerings. And just do this, and then I'll say one more thing. Again, if you're making your check payable this morning, make it payable to CCC. Obviously, it's your faithful giving that enables the ministry of this church and so much more to go on and multiply throughout the city and the world. Thank you to all of you for all your generosity, tithes, and offerings. Of course, you can give online to cccaustin.com. Thank you, Lord. Bless your people as they give in Jesus' name.